Good morning, all of you quarantine Christians, you bunch of holy hermits, you righteous recluses. I hope you're doing well this Sunday morning, April the 5th. It is after 10 o'clock, so I need you to get changed from your nighttime pajamas into your work from home pajamas for the rest of the day. And go ahead, I'll wait for you. Okay, are we back? Well, this is week three of me sitting in here in the middle of a great big empty and sharing with you just a little bit on video. So I hope you're doing well. I hope everyone is enjoying their time. I do have a question. How many weeks does it take for an introvert to get lonely? Are we there yet? You people know who you are. So how many weeks will it take before you are longing to be around someone? Just wondering. I do have a few announcements I need to get out of the way before we begin today. First, I want to thank our production team. I haven't done that. I've forgotten each week, and they won't remind me because they don't want to be recognized. But I want to thank Ashley Statham, Matt West, and Weston Kingsley for putting this together. All I do is show up, come sit on a stool, and talk for a bit. And they take care of everything else, from the recording to editing, makeup, all of it. No makeup. But all the rest, they take care of and get it up on YouTube at the right time. And we're grateful that we have people in our church who not only have the ability to do these things, but are willing to help us out during this time. Another announcement for you is Right Now Media is up and running. So you should have received an email directly from Right Now Media. It won't come from me. It won't come from the church. If you didn't, it could be because you already have an account with them. The church used Right Now Media up through 2016. So I know I didn't get one. My wife did not get one. It's because we already had logins with them. So if you did not get one, just go to Right Now Media site and log in with your regular email address. And if you can't remember your password, just go through the forgot password process and you'll be able to get on there and enjoy the content that they have to offer. A few other things just to bring to your attention. No reports of anyone in our church having any special needs. No one is sick. No one is out of groceries. Everyone seems to be doing fine. Again, thank you for the offers that so many of you have let me know about, offers to help wherever needed. I just want to encourage you to hang in there and stay strong. A.W. Tozer says how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God that has none. So this will start to drag out if it hasn't already for you. I would just encourage you to be resilient and stay strong. While we are meeting virtually, I need to remind you that we are members of this church. Literally, there are real people that have real needs. John Calvin, in the midst of the great plagues of the 16th century, offered this encouragement. He says, "We must not be absent to those who stand in need of our ministry." So as you find out about people who have needs, maybe it's just some groceries or something like that, we must be active in helping them in any way we can. And so the elders and the deacons will be contacting those of you who've agreed to help us if should some need come to our attention. But thank you very much for the offers. And we'll be taking you up on those should we need them. I also want to mention to you very briefly about our giving. Some people are concerned about the offerings at the church and whether we're going to be able to pay our bills. The last time we met together as a congregation was March the 15th. And as of that Sunday, we were at 105% of our budget. Our receipts were 105% of our budgetary needs. As of the end of March, last Sunday, we were at 99%. So thank you very much to those who continue to give faithfully. We are continuing to support our missionaries. We're continuing to support our convention, doing all the things that we would normally do financially. So thank you very much for remaining faithful in that area. I do want to share one little article with you before we get into the Bible study today. There is a lot being written about how Christians should react during this time. some of it good, some of it funny. But I came across an article by Brett McCracken, who writes for the Gospel Coalition. And he deals with the kind of information that we take in as Christians and how we should guard it, because there is so much out there. It can, if you sit down to read your email and you click on the links in the emails, it'll take you to this site or that YouTube video or this Twitter feed. The information is endless and it just bombards us. And so he wrote an article, and I just want to share some excerpts from it, and you can check it out when you have some time as well on the Gospel Coalition's website. But he calls this watching your knowledge diet in an age of COVID-19. And he says, and I would tend to agree, that the last few weeks have removed any remaining doubt that we are living in a crisis, and not just a medical crisis, but a crisis of knowledge. We're living with the stress of information overload. When something is what should be so objective as a biological crisis becomes politicized and subject to partisan interpretation, it's obvious just how post we've become in this post-truth era. It seems today we have more and more information and less wisdom. And so what are we to do? How can we stay mentally and spiritually healthy and wise with all of this going on around us? Well, Brett McCracken has come up with what he calls the wisdom pyramid. And it's based on the old food pyramid that you learned in elementary school. It looks like this. And I can send you a copy of this, or you can find it on his article on the Gospel Coalition. But it's just a visual aid to help you to develop a diet of knowledge that is conducive to wisdom when the world is really glutted with untrustworthy sources, if you will. So let's look at some of the parts of this very quickly, just to kind of help you. And it's just like the food pyramid. The stuff you need to take in a lot of is at the bottom, and it goes up to the stuff where Oreo cookies are at the top. You know, you're not supposed to eat those. So the bottom layer of this pyramid is Scripture. It is the Bible. To become wise with our information diet, we must begin with the Bible. Not only must the Bible be the solid foundation of our knowledge, but it also should be the grid through which all of our other sources of information are filtered. So this should be a time that we're reading the Scripture. This should be a time you're sticking with your Bible reading plan. If you haven't already stopped that, switch from reading to the podcast version and listen to it if you need to. But we need to be in the Word. Does the Bible speak to 21st century pathogens like the coronavirus? Well, no, it doesn't. But it's filled with wisdom and teaching for how we can live and love and suffer and hope in days like these. So that's the bottom layer of our diet, is Scripture. The second layer, as we move up, the second most important layer is the church. Now, granted, the church is going to look different for the foreseeable future, but it doesn't mean it's less important. It's just different. In fact, I would argue that it's probably never been more important than it is right now. What the local church does is it offers us groundedness in place and in community right here with our church family, because we are bombarded with so much information, we tend to become obsessed with what's going on all over the globe. Far reaches of our world. What's happening in Italy? What's happening in China? What's happening in Spain? And that's often too much for us to handle. And so this offers us groundedness right here, right now. Church history offers us that same groundedness in time. As we look back to how the church has thrived under duress, all you need to do is read about it. You can look to the church presently to your current church family right now and be reminded that a strong community where members push one another to grow into Christ-likeness is essential for our flourishing, never more than in times where we're isolated and afraid. So the second layer of this information diet is the church. As we move up from there, we see two together, and they are nature and beauty. Nature and beauty. And some have already kind of discovered this, but God's creation offers us perspective, and it offers us comfort because it has much to communicate about His glory. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 state that. The problem is we're oftentimes too plugged in and too cut off from nature to enjoy and appreciate it. And this bombardment of information overloads our brains. We're overwhelmed as our brains try to filter through that. And science has proven that by being in nature, we have fewer choices, which allows the brain to function at higher levels like reflection and thinking, deep thinking. So it's important to get outside, get off of your computer, put away your phone, and go grab some fresh air. The next part of this layer is beauty. The wisdom of beauty is sort of tied to the wisdom of the Sabbath, and we don't have time to do a complete study of that, but it does allow us to slow down. It quiets our busy minds. It stills our restless souls. I think beauty can help us to rest. Gives us a tranquil space for us to contemplate and to consider. So don't neglect that. Sometimes a much better thing to do rather than panic shopping for something is to stop and listen to some beautiful music. Or if it's art that is your thing, then look at some beautiful art. Music is what really calms me. I enjoy that. I would encourage you to try it. The next thing on our food pyramid, so we're about halfway up now, food pyramid, that's what it's based on. This is our knowledge pyramid. The next one up is books. Books is what we'll look at. Books give us perspective. They give us focus. They give us space to reflect. So I would encourage you to read a wide variety of books. Because what they do is they rescue us from our self-centeredness. They take us to other places. We learn about other people. Try one that's made out of paper. Get off your tablet and try a real paper book. In times of global crisis, the temptation might be to watch CNN constantly. But don't. Instead, pick up St. Augustine's Confessions. Or read some other work of classic fiction or classic literature, whatever you like. I'm trying to think of the name of the book that just came in. We ordered it about a week or two ago. It's To the Golden Shore. It's the life of Adoniram Judson, which is a missionary, foreign missionary. And so that's what I'll be reading in the days ahead. So books is next. The two top parts, or of course, they represent the sections of the pyramid that you're to take in the least amount of. So up here at the top is the internet and social media. Now, the internet is a tremendous blessing in many ways. It allows us to come together when we are separated by distance. But it's one of those things, just like the things at the top of the food pyramid, we should limit our exposure to. Now, yes, you need to stay informed about the COVID-19, but do that from reputable sources. Don't immerse yourself in the news more than you need to, especially if you are one of these people that struggles with anxiety and with fear. Stay off Twitter for a while. It works. For short-term sanity and for long-term wisdom, don't build your knowledge diet around the fleeting ephemera of social media. It comes and it goes, so don't do that. Our world today has made painfully clear that wisdom is not the result of just having easier access to more information. It's really not about the amount of our information, but it's about its quality and its reliability. I like this quote from the article. I'll just read it to you. There is not yet a vaccine to boost our immunity against COVID-19. But in terms of the many toxins of untruth that make us mentally and spiritually sick, there is an immunity-boosting defense, and that is wisdom. That's why a healthy, wisdom-building diet of knowledge and information should be a critical priority for Christians in today's uncertain world. So I just wanted to throw that out there as just kind of some practical help for you. If you're interested in reading this or looking at this chart in more detail, you can go to the Gospel Coalition's website. It's called Watch Your Knowledge Diet in the COVID-19 Crisis by Brett McCracken. All right. Well, while we're here together, why don't we do a quick Bible study? I want to take you back to the Psalms today. This will probably be our last journey through the Psalms. Next week, I'm sure we'll cover Easter. And then I don't know what we'll do after that. We'll find something. May go back to Ephesians. Psalms chapter 61 is where we'll go today. So if you have a Bible, you can look at Psalm chapter 61. It's just 8 verses. So if you don't have one, that's not a problem. Just listen as I read. Psalm chapter 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. All right, Psalm 61. There's a hymn that was written in 1876 by William Cushing called O Safe to the Rock That Is Higher Than I. And in most hymn books, that hymn is connected to Psalm chapter 94, simply because in Psalm 94, in verse 22, it refers to my rock that is a refuge. I wonder if William Cushing actually had Psalm 61 in mind when he wrote that hymn back in 1876. Listen to this. In Psalm 61, it says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Cushing wrote, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Now people who've lived with the Lord for any amount of time know the force of that hymn and understand the image that it's based on, because they understand that life can be filled with sorrows. There are times in life when there is literally no one else to turn to, no one that you can go to for understanding or for comfort or for help. Some people spend most of their times alone. Others are surrounded by maybe an unsympathizing family, maybe because they're a Christian and their family is not. Some have an unbelieving husband or wife, or it may be a case of people resenting you at work. Some people have just aged to the point where they've outlived many of their friends, and so they find themselves alone often. Whatever the cause, many people know what it is like to have no one at all they can turn to for understanding. Yet, if they are Christians, and if they have any experience of the Lord at all, they know that God is a rock. He is a rock that to whom they can turn. He is a rock higher and stronger than they are themselves. And that's what this psalm is about. The title identifies it as a psalm of David. But this could be from nearly any period in his career, since we know that David often felt alone even after he had become king. Now, last week we spent a lot of time with the structure of Psalm 57 because I think it added to our understanding of it. This psalm has been broken up into pieces by various commentators in a variety of ways, and they may be true. I don't find them tremendously helpful in understanding. So what I think we should probably do is just look at in order at some of the points that are made in this psalm. The setting really provides the background for interpreting it. And in this case, we have David saying that he is far from home. Because he says that he's calling to God from what he refers to as the very ends of the earth. Now, for any Jew, the center of the universe was Jerusalem. It probably still is, where the temple was, where the ark of God was located. So the end of the earth must mean that David was far from or felt himself to be far from Jerusalem. Now, the question is this to be taken literally as a geographical reference? If so, it could refer to any time that David was absent from Jerusalem. It could be when he was on, say, fleeing from Saul, like he was last week in Psalm 57. It could be when he was fleeing from Absalom, or it could be when he was on any military exercise, military campaign. Now, in Psalm 61, verses 6 and 7 clearly show us that David was already the king, so we can rule out him fleeing from Saul. But the other two are possible. It could be, most likely it was during one of his military campaigns, if you're going to take the idea that this is to be literally interpreted as a geographical reference. Ends of the earth would be more appropriate to the areas, if you look back just one chapter to Psalm 60, where it was set. The ends of the earth would be much more relevant to that than they would be just to David's fleeing from Absalom. But there's another possibility, and that is that the words end of the earth are metaphorical. I read about this from the late Marvin Tate, who was a professor at Southern Seminary. He writes about this. He suggests that the chief value of this psalm is in its metaphorical richness, and I tend to agree, and that's what we're going to focus on today. He believes that the dominant metaphor in the psalm is that of distance from God, a sense of far awayness from the divine presence, and at the end of the earth experience. And he says that this psalm was written to overcome that feeling. He says, breaking down a perceived distance and the creation of a sense of nearness and presence is a major function of prayer. So this may well be all right. In any case, it's how I think we should apply this psalm to ourselves today. So let's look at some of the themes that we find in this psalm. David uses the image in verse 2 of the rock. He says it's the rock that is higher than I. Now, the idea of God being a rock is nothing new. It's nothing new in the Psalms, that's for sure. It appears some 20 times. In fact, 3 times in Psalm 62, the very next psalm. In Psalm 18, it's used 4 times. It says this in verse 2, the Lord is my rock. Again in verse 2, my God, my rock. In verse 31, it says, who is a rock except our God? And then in verse 46, blessed be my rock. The thought of God being a rock is prominent in all of David's psalms. Well, not all of them, but in many of them. Because David had used the rocks of the Judean wilderness to hide many times. We looked at one of those occurrences last week, Psalm 57. So it was a place of refuge and protection during the time that he was forced to hide from King Saul and then later from Absalom. He knew every cranny, every crack, every hiding place in that vast rocky wilderness. So when he fled to the rocks, he knew that he was safe. They offered him protection there. So each of the Psalms really has its own way of writing, each writing about God as a rock. However, I think Psalm 61 is special. There are two unique features that David uses here to apply to this idea of God being a rock. The first is that this is a rock that is higher than David. It's natural for us to think of God as being higher or greater than ourselves when we're suffering, when we're going through hard times. But often when things are going well, we forget about this. And you got to remember, David was already the king here. But he had made a point to remember that even during his time as king, God was still a rock that was higher than him. The people of Israel may have looked up to David, but David continued to look up to God. But then he says something interesting, and that is that he wants to be led to this rock. The next point is that David says we must be led to this rock. It's hard to know exactly what David meant by that wording. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, comments on it, and I think we can take what he said. I believe it's very well applied here. Our rock is Christ, he says, but none of us comes to Christ by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to quicken our dead souls, awaken us to our spiritual need, renew our wills, and bring us to the point of personal commitment to the Savior. Now, in Spurgeon's day, sailors were often drowned when their ships ran aground off the rocky coast of England. At times, they would find themselves at the base of this giant cliff, and they knew that if they would be safe if they could just get to the top of that cliff. But they couldn't. At one place, according to Spurgeon, a man who lived at the top of this rock, at the top of the cliff, carved stone steps into the rock face so that wrecked mariners could climb up. And when the steps became worn by use and by the weather, became impassable over time, someone else added stanchions in a chain, kind of a railing or handrail, to help the struggling survivors. Spurgeon says this, "How infinitely higher than we are is the salvation of God. We are low and groveling, but it towers like some tall cliff far above us. This is its glory, and it is our delight when we have once climbed onto the rock and claimed an interest in it. But while we are as of yet trembling seekers, the glory and sublimity of salvation appall us, and we feel that we are too unworthy even to be partakers of it. Hence we are led to cry for grace upon grace, and to see how dependent we are for everything, not only for the Savior, but for the power to believe in him." And I think this point is well taken, since our salvation from beginning to end is of God and is due entirely to his grace. I think this is a case that we see in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, where it says, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." Even at the time of salvation, it's "lead me to the rock of Jesus Christ." This is a prayer that God clearly loves to hear and answer. For the balance of our time here in Psalm 61, I want us to notice these four great metaphors that David uses in this psalm, really to amplify this image of God as his refuge or as his protector or as his rock. And what I think we'll find is significant about these metaphors is that they are arranged in such a way as to become increasingly more warm and intimate. We start with a refuge. This image is closest to that of God as a rock. In fact, the word refuge and rock are tied together often in the Psalms. "My rock, in whom I take refuge," Psalm 18:2. "My rock of refuge," Psalm 31:2 and 71:3. "My mighty rock, my refuge," Psalm 62:7. "And the rock in whom I take refuge," Psalm 94:22. This calls to mind the kind of retreats, the hiding places that David used when he was fleeing from King Saul. So the first metaphor here we have is that of a refuge, a hiding place. The second one is a strong tower. Now, the tower is a refuge. It's a refuge for people in times of attack from their enemies. But it differs because it's not in a wilderness area. It's not a wilderness refuge. It is part of a walled city. So here the idea is not of a person fleeing from home, but of a person protecting his home. And generally speaking, he would not be alone. There would be other people there with him in the tower, taking refuge, be helping him defend it. The third picture that we see is that of a tent. Now, a tent conjures up the idea of a host welcoming travelers. We saw this when Abraham welcomed the three heavenly visitors outside his tent near the tree of Mamre. And in this situation, the visitor would be entitled to the care and the protection of his host. But there's a little bit more to this image than just being a tent. And that is because the word for tent is also translated as tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, it frequently referred to the wilderness tabernacle where the Ark of God was kept. So if David is using the word in this sense, as he probably is, then he's asking to dwell where God himself dwells. He expresses this elsewhere in Psalm 27, 4. It says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So, thus far, the images have moved us from a rocky refuge in the wilderness to a strong tower in a fortified city, perhaps Jerusalem, to the tabernacle area, which means closer and closer and closer to the presence of God. And this then prepares us for the last image that we have, and that is of a sheltering mother bird. We looked at this last week. He says that he is again dwelling under the shadow of God's wings. This is from Psalm 57 from last week. Again, commentators sometimes interpret that to mean the wings of the cherubim atop the Ark of the Covenant. And given the progression thus far from the wilderness to the city, to the actual tabernacle, this could be perhaps what David had in mind. However, he doesn't say that. He just says, "Your wings, the wings of God." And to me, that is an even more powerful and more intimate image. That David would write that he longs to be sheltered beneath the wings and against the very breast of God. Verses 6 and 7 can confuse some. It seems almost as if David has stepped away and stopped his prayer, or at least praying for himself. And instead, he prays that God will increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations, that he will be enthroned in God's presence forever, and that God will appoint his love and faithfulness to protect him. You know, when you first read this, it sounds like someone else has stepped in and added this section to the psalm. And many commentators understand it that way. But it could also be argued that David is still writing, he just changes to the third person from the first person for stylistic effect. We know that David is still involved because he comes back to the first person later when he talks about praising God. So, I think this has to be said, though, when we're considering this section. Whether this prayer was by David or whether this prayer was for David, ultimately, it is about and is fulfilled by the Messiah. Where he says, increase the days of the king's life. Yeah, that can easily be understood to be an earthly king. His years for many generations. That too, perhaps, by stretching things a little bit. But where he says, may he be enthroned in God's presence forever. That can't be referring to David, at least if it's to be literally understood. And it probably should be, because this is exactly the same kind of thing that Nathan the prophet said to him when he told David about a descendant of his sitting on the throne forever. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, some of that might be understood to be fulfilled in Solomon, David's immediate successor. But here we have that forever part again, and that couldn't be referring to Solomon. Nothing merely of man lasts forever. So if God was promising a forever kingdom, it has to be a kingdom established and maintained by a divine Messiah who is God become man. The promise made to David was about the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now as we look back over Psalm 61, we're reminded that at the beginning, David felt at the ends of the earth, very far from God. But as he thought about God and as he prayed to him, he drew closer and closer through his pictures that he used. And that's something to praise God for. And that quite naturally is how the psalm ends. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. So shouldn't that be true for you and for me as well? I mean, it's not only David who had this great God. It's not only the characters of the Old Testament. His God is our God. And it's our privilege to know him even more intimately because we know him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rock that is higher than we are, infinitely higher. Jesus is the true God from true God, as the 4th century Nicene Creed says. Jesus is the rock of ages, but he's also the rock that has been a cleft for us, crucified so that we might be saved from sin. One of the great hymns says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Jesus is our refuge. Not just our refuge from human enemies and foes, but he is our refuge from the wrath of God. He is our tower that we can run into and be safe. He is our tabernacle. The Apostle John, when he wrote John 1:14, said this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word for dwelt there is that same word, tabernacled. Jesus is also the one who said of the city of Jerusalem, we read this last week from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing, but he's gathered us to himself." Sometimes I think we may need to feel at the ends of the earth before we can discover how wonderful Jesus is during times like these. I believe that's what the great St. Augustine was thinking when he wrote this. "They that are godly are oppressed and vexed in the church or congregation for this purpose, that they, when they are pressed, should cry. And when they cry, that they should be heard. And when they are heard, that they should laud and praise God." We'll be happy Christians if we can learn to do just that. The main point I take from this psalm is the progression of comfort that David describes in just these few verses. From a shelter in the rock to a protection in the strong tower of a walled city, to hospitality in the tent or a tabernacle in the very presence of God, to intimacy at the very breast of God beneath the shelter of his wings. And again, I think that is where we need to make it a point to go during these anxious days, because we have to withstand the lies of Satan. And we need to take our refuge and our protection, our tender welcome, and our strength of relationship from God himself. In days like these, an unwelcome voice will come to whisper to you. He loves to find us beaten down in ruins, in fear. It's like our blood draws the shark. He whispers of doubt about our God. And when he does, it's like pouring salt into a wound. He questions it, and our believing souls must rise to meet him. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We must meet him by taking our refuge in God, but not in some vague shelter up against a rock, but as a chick shelters beneath her mother's wings. We draw close and we rest beneath the wings of God. In 1999, a young woman named Jenny Owens wrote a song called "If You Want Me To." Here are just some selected lines from it. I'm not going to sing. The pathway's broken. The signs are unclear. I can't find the reason why you've led me here. But just because you love me the way that you do, I will go through the valley if you want me to. Now I'm not who I was when I took my first step, and I'm clinging to the promise that you're not done with me yet. And if all these trials can make me like you, I will go through the fire if you want me to. It may not be the way I would have chosen, because it leads me through a world that's not my home. But you never said it would be easy, only that I'll never go alone. When the whole world turns against me and I'm all by myself, and I can't hear you answer my cries for help, I'll remember the suffering your love put you through, and I will go through the valley if you want me to. Did I mention to you that Jenny Owens is blind? You see, we don't get to pick our valleys. Yet we know that the same God who is the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys. Jenny Owens didn't pick the valley of going through this life without sight. And you and I didn't pick the valley of this season and time of incredible inconvenience, very real danger to our wealth, to our livelihoods, very real danger to our health. You know, when the road turns tough, we're tempted to turn back. I've been tempted before, and God has strengthened me by his grace. When my feet begin to stumble, he will uphold me, and he will do it again. I've walked with him on too many sunny days to doubt his faithfulness to me now. Sometimes I admit that I can't see the good that he's doing in mine or in your suffering. But such is not for me to see. My soul clings to the Lord. Yes, it clings with a very weak grip, like a baby grips the finger of his dad. But Scripture says that his strong right hand upholds me. So I'll walk through the valley if you want me to. Scripture says, when I do, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for watching this week. We'll see you next Sunday morning, and we'll celebrate.